Dear friends, in Jesus Christ, two of the more famous 19th century English writers are that of Charles Dickens and William Thackeray. Their writing styles are very different, but both were successful enough that their works live on to this day. Admittedly, Dickens is probably the more famous of the two. Their relationship together started off as that of a close friendship, but unfortunately a significant misunderstanding led them to become bitter rivals. In fact, the feud between the two lasted for several decades. They almost took it to their graves, and thankfully there was a warm and yet sad ending to the grudge. The story goes that despite their own hostility towards one another, the daughters of the two men were good friends. In fact, Thackeray enjoyed Dickens' daughter Kate so much that he would often call on her and then proceed to ask her questions about her father's literary techniques. Over time, he also convinced Dickens' daughter that her father was more in the wrong regarding their dispute than he was. Kate, the daughter, initially tried to excuse her father's actions based on his social awkwardness, his shyness, but she also began to have some long conversations with her dad. The rivalry continued, but thanks to young Kate, it slowly lost its intenseness. And the story goes that right near the end of his life, Thackeray happened to cross paths with Dickens. And perhaps thinking about his own mortality, he held out his hand. And according to Kate, Dickens didn't say anything, but he did grasp Thackeray's hands with tears welling in his eyes. And a short while later, at Thackeray's graveside service, Dickens was visibly shaken by what was left undone in their relationship. Once friends, the two of them had wasted years of their lives living as enemies. Sadly, similar stories are also evident even in Scripture itself. Human enmity is nothing new. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, Saul and David, Peter and Paul. Such strife, even among believers, comes from sin. When two or more people don't get along, it's generally a sign that we're still living in a very sinful, fallen world. That's why the Apostle Paul urges us to seek reconciliation as soon as we can, while there's still time. We're not even supposed to let the sun go down before we try to make things right. Our union with Christ is intimately connected to our union with each other. Christian unity is not just a mystical feeling. It has very practical applications for our lives. This morning I want to focus on how a life of love and worship also leads to a life of harmony and peace. In other words, God's love for us, which is selfless, and which is holy, not only compels us, but it also enables us to love one another. And united in God's love, together we strive to live out a life of love and worship. That Christ-like love should be at the very heart of the communion of saints. Let's begin by first acknowledging that whenever bitter rivalry exists, whether it be between athletic teams, whether it be between political opponents or even former friends, reconciliation never comes easy. In fact, sometimes it seems so hard that many people are simply tempted to leave it alone and hope for the best. If one doesn't talk about it, then maybe it will simply resolve itself. Sadly, it rarely does on its own. The good news of the gospel is that not only does God provide the great remedy for our sin, but he also provides a glorious solution to the problem of human conflict, and his name is Jesus. You see, when God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, he was also reconciling us to one another. In Jesus Christ, not only are we united to Christ by the Holy Spirit through faith, but we're also united to each other in love. In other words, the communion of saints is not something we must work to create, but rather something we already have received as a gift from God's Spirit. In short, God has given us to one another in love. And yes, like a marriage, we certainly need to develop and maintain this covenant love. Yet God simply calls us to become what we already are. In Jesus Christ, we already are united in love. And so now we must live out this unity in our day-to-day living until God calls us home. In Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And one of the first things we see in that text is that a life of love involves active commitment. Hopefully you're familiar with the Greek word koinonia. We have a room named after it. It means fellowship or communion with fellow believers. But there's more to it than just that. In biblical times, it was a word used to describe human sharing in business, citizenship, law, marriage, you name it. One of its synonyms is conversation. Conversation that has active connotations. In other words, koinonia isn't just a passive basking in relationship. It means proactive fellowship. It's not just talking to one another by way of a text message or two, but rather actively spending time with each other, opening our homes, opening our hearts. And I submit to you that when believers are actively doing these things, the result is not only rich fellowship, it's often minimal conflict. Our text from Acts 2 gives a beautiful picture of the koinonia in the early church. We'll talk more about that passage later. Paul himself gives some powerful instructions in Ephesians 4 for how to avoid conflict or how to correct it when it does arise. Listen to some of the directions he gives. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Speak the truth in love. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Throughout that entire chapter, we see that all the vices that often create conflict are condemned. Anger, slander, malice. All the virtues that prevent conflict are commanded, humility, love, kindness, and all the graces that heal conflict are commended, patience, compassion, forgiveness. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul summarizes all the directions given together with these words. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. At the heart of biblical koinonia is the grace of Jesus. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And gave himself up for us. That's grace. The kind of grace that enables us to demonstrate courageous grace and love towards one another. It takes grace to go to someone who disagrees with you and try to resolve a conflict. It takes grace to reach out your hand in love to your most dreaded rival or critic. It takes supernatural grace to go out and help someone you would just as soon not want to have anything to do with. It takes incredible grace to actively seek the forgiveness of someone whom you barely want to acknowledge. But we have that grace in Jesus. We can forgive because we know the forgiveness of our Savior. The Christ who died on the cross also rose again, and that same Christ is alive today, alive with resurrection power. The one who reconciled us to God himself also equips us for the ministry of reconciliation with one another. Again, the Apostle Paul urges us to seek reconciliation as soon as we can as a sign of our union with Christ. And when it comes to such reconciliation, the Bible never lets us off the hook. Love is not an option. It's the most basic command of Jesus. Love one another. Such love often involves difficult conversations. In that same chapter of Ephesians 4, Paul also makes it clear that we're to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we're afraid to speak because we think it might come at the cost of unity. However, we must never sacrifice biblical truth out of fear of not knowing how it may be received. True love often means having the courage to speak hard truths, even at great personal cost. And our motivation for doing so is out of deep love for our Savior and also for one another. Now, so far we've talked a lot about reconciliation and the importance of actively loving one another. But what happens if we put reconciliation on the back burner or are not proactively striving to live it out? In other words, what are some of the consequences of failing to love? And the answer, of course, is that refusing to love and commune with one another is deeply sinful. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes those who stay where they are as spiritual infants. They're often unstable, wide open to any doctrine or power scheme that blows in the wind. Infants are often very cute and adorable, as long as they're infants. Adults who act like infants, not so cute. And in the name of personal freedom, some Christians are a lot like Peter Pan, never leaving childhood. What they often don't realize is that what they think is freedom is really slavery. It's slavery to self. God intends his church to be a showpiece of his love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, says Jesus. If you love one another, it's a love that comes as a gift from God, a love that's actively committed, a love filled with both truth and grace. Love itself is not God, but God is love. And so the fullness of life that we strive for is nothing less than Jesus himself. He is the head from which and unto which we must grow in love. And united in love by him, we now seek to proactively live a life of love in our relationships with each other. Nothing more, nothing less. A life of love is what each one of us is called to lead as part of the communion of saints. And that love is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. At the heart of the communion of saints is the corporate coming together of God's people for the sole purpose of praising and glorifying God. In the Old Testament, we observe several stories in which God's people gather together as the communion of saints for the sole purpose of corporate worship. In our passage from Exodus 24, the nation of Israel is gathering in sacred assembly to specifically hear the reading of the law that God had revealed to Moses. There's at least three things we should take note of in that particular text, in that particular gathering. First, not only did Moses write down the words that God had spoken to him, but after he read the Ten Commandments aloud, the people vowed to keep them. The word of God is read, it's proclaimed, and the people respond in faith and with a commitment to obedience. Secondly, take note of the importance of blood. Animal sacrifices are made. The blood of the sacrifice is first sprinkled on the altar and then on the people. This is a community tied together by blood. Half of it is sprinkled on the altar of God, the other half on the people. And God and his people are united together in a blood relationship. This blood relationship is covenantal. In fact, Moses himself calls it the blood of the covenant. A covenant relationship is a spiritual bond, a unity that comes through the sharing of a common faith. And it's a supernatural love commitment that's stronger than any natural blood relationship. The sacred assembly that is gathered first hears the word of God. They hear it as an act of worship. They vow to obey it. The covenant is then established and nourished. The reading and the preaching of Scripture are essential not only to worship itself, but also to the covenant relationship. And then look what happens at the end. The worship itself commences in a covenant meal together. The people saw God, and then they ate, drank. It's a sign of their spiritual unity and the family of God relationship that they share with each other. And those covenant meals are evident throughout Scripture. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, prepared a covenant meal for Abraham. Abraham did the same thing for the three heavenly visitors who came to tell of his future. And of course, Jesus himself shares a covenant meal with his own disciples shortly before the cross, and then again a few days after his resurrection. The covenant meal is a part of worship. And worship itself is communion with God and with each other. The book of the covenant is read. Vows are made to live by the teachings of this book. The blood of the covenant takes center stage. And the meal is shared to seal the covenant relationship. Worship is best understood in covenant terms. Or in other words, worship is best understood from the standpoint of the communion of the saints. It's through worship that saints enter and are built up into communion with one another. That's why the fourth commandment is so important. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Every week, believers are commanded to come together in sacred assembly to remember God's mighty acts of creation and redemption. This is how the church experiences the communion of the saints. This is how we live out a life of love and worship. And when we get to the New Testament, our understanding of worship is broadened even further. In our text from Acts 2, we again observe the importance of teaching and preaching. We also observe the breaking of bread and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. But Luke also stresses the importance of fellowship and communal prayer. And once again, we see the Greek word koinonia for fellowship, making it clear that God is glorified through the fellowship of believers. When Christians come together in a sacred assembly, when they're united together in love for one another, when they're one in their faith, when they share their spiritual and material goods with one another, then God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. A good Reformed understanding of worship, then, is that corporate worship includes the preaching and teaching of God's word, it includes prayer, it includes sacraments, and koinonia, the fellowship of believers. This is how the church experiences the communion of the saints. And it's why it's so important that we not give up meeting together. Such meeting together in corporate worship is important not only for the sake of others, but also for ourselves. It's through weekly worship that we spur each other on to love and good deeds. It's through weekly worship that our very presence also renews our own commitment to the covenant community. Practically speaking, in addition to the reading and the proclamation of God's word, in addition to prayer and fellowship, one of the best ways in which we give voice to our covenant commitment to God and to each other is through our singing. In song together, we give praise to God with one voice. You know, the early church often used to gather before it was even light, and they would then begin their worship with an anthem to Christ. And Christians have been singing ever since. It's through song together that we give voice to our unity of faith and to the communion of the saints. And I would even go so far as to suggest that had Dickens and Thackeray been mutually committed to living a life of love and worship, their feud, their rivalry, never would have lasted as long as it did. It simply couldn't. Our reconciliation to God in Christ naturally leads us to reconcile with one another. Our union in Christ, our mutual calling to live a life of love and worship, compels us to live a life of forgiveness and reconciliation. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what it means to be a part of the communion of the saints. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.